Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message continues our walk through the book of Hebrews as the writer unpacks the implications of the incarnation with respect to Jesus's ability to save. In our study, we will find a specific title that is used of Jesus only here and how it relates to an Old Testament motif of God's working through Moses that is now extended to those in the New Covenant. Thanks for listening this morning as we are challenged to fix our thoughts on Jesus. You are here.
Well, one of the classic Christmas movies that our family gets to pipe through the television set is Home Alone. You guys remember that movie? Home Alone. If I said, finish this sentence, keep the change. Oh, no, don't do that in church. Right? But there's so many great moments, right, in that movie. And one of the things that I love about that movie, apart from the hilarity of listening my daughter laugh as they get the robbers get banged up all around, is this innocent form of defense of the home, of the house, right? So Kevin McAllister would not be defending a hotel room. He would not be defending some other random house down the road. It's his house he's defending because it belongs to his dad, because it belongs to his family. And even within that movie, there is a part that diverges from the illustration that I would want to make, in that he's not sure if in his imagination, the wish for him never to see his family again will be reversed, but you have a little prayer at the end of it, that he hopes that they will come back, that he will see his mom again. I want you to know that you don't have a prayer wish that Jesus will come back again. He's coming back again. This is a guaranteed, expectant hope that we have. It's also interesting for us to just see the parallel that there is a kind of house that belongs to God. And it's not just the ground or clouds or trees or physical world of this universe that we live in. There is a people who occupy God's house, defined by God's house. And so we're in this series called The Son of God that's focusing in on the particular doctrine of the incarnation. And we're studying it through the lens of the writer to the book of Hebrews. For today, we're going to be in chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them out and follow along. For we are going to uncover this subject of God's ownership over his house. We're also going to define what this house is. And then finally, we're going to explain our role. Just like Kevin had his role to play, you have a role to play in this house. And so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 6, work through a couple of key observations and then some conclusions. The writer starts this way in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast. All right, this is our section for today, and I've entitled this message, Our Apostolic Builder. And so this concept of the builder of the house and a particular title that's given to Jesus, I want to begin with this as our primary and first observation, is that there are two names that are titles given for Jesus in verse 1. The writer says, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, who we confess. Now, it was 2 weeks, 1 week ago, I'm thinking we have a Christmas Eve message in there about becoming God's children, right? But just last week, it was focusing on the high priest aspect of it, in that in the incarnation, Jesus is able to be merciful and faithful, having been made in the very same flesh that you and I are made in. And so high priest here is going to be a continuation of that, still referencing something specific. But this is the first time and only time that Jesus is called an apostle. And that ought to make you be like, huh, that is interesting. I thought the apostles were the apostles. And so this is going to have to, for us, get broken down in the context and the flow of what the writer is trying to communicate. And it all begins with what the Greek word apostolos means. So to be an apostle is to be somebody who is sent. That's what the word means. And the very first reference that we're going to see within the argument that the writer is making is going to be using these two terms, apostle and high priest, to reference a few different categories. The first one is that apostle is a reference to Moses, and high priest is a reference to Aaron. And if we had the time, you always know how I'd love to spend hours and hours with you here, right? But if we were to study all the way through like chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, you will see that the next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are focusing all on Moses. It's all around how Jesus does more than Moses could ever do. It even flows. This is kind of a neat little Hebrew connection that we miss primarily in English. Is that there is one coming after Moses who will be better than Moses. Now, if you lived way back then, little Sunday school quiz time, who is the next biggest character in the Old Testament that follows right after Moses? Kind of picks up Moses' mantle, leads the children of Israel. Anyone know his name? Starts with a J? It's Joshua. Now, here's the cool thing. Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is, guess whose also name? That's Jesus' name. So you have this really cool motif in the Old Testament where you need to come and follow the one after Moses named Yeshua. And then we have this New Testament fulfillment of that where the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you need to come and follow the one after Moses called Yeshua. But we call him Jesus because we've learned it through Latin, but and Greek. But nevertheless, this is a very beautiful connection that it's easy to miss. And then if we were to continue on through Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all dealing with Aaron. And so the first thing that we're having right here, and if you're not familiar with the flow of the book of Hebrews, you'll miss this, is that he's introducing these two categories, apostle, high priest. Apostle, high priest. And for apostle, we're looking at Moses. For high priest, we're looking at Aaron. In what sense was Moses an apostle? This is actually fairly common in rabbinical teachings and Second Temple Judaism to refer to Moses as a kind of apostle. And you might remember, I mentioned already, apostle means somebody who is what? Sent. Very good. So here in Exodus 3, You have the beginning interaction where Moses becomes the man, right? And this is what God tells him. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to do what? To bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We have in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews a reference that says, if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken later. And so the reality for us is, that Moses got a part of the way there in terms of a picture and a depiction of what would happen in the future. Joshua did too, but there is one coming after Moses who is like him in the sense that he is sent like Moses. And so for this is the second category of these two words. Apostle then references Jesus' incarnation. The reason why apostle is specific here is not just the Moses connection, because Moses was sent to Pharaoh to release the captives, but now Jesus is sent from the Father to release the captives. You see the connection? So this is why he's called the apostle here. And I just want to show you a couple of verses that reveal this. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me." All right, so Jesus fulfills this category of one who has been sent by the Father. Again, in 1 John 4:9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world." And this little phrase right here, "into the world," is the defining characteristic of the incarnation. And so I want us to just make sure that you and I are tracking with the theme of this series, the Son of God, and in his incarnation, we now have this new category of apostle that is referenced for Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the high priest reference is really looking at the ascension of Jesus. Because you might just remember from a week ago and even the week before that, that the role of the high priest is to come into the presence of God with the blood in order to make atonement. And where does Jesus do that for us? He doesn't do it at the cross. That's where he dies. The place where Jesus goes before the Father is at the ascension. Now he ever lives in order to make intercession for us. And that is the function of a high priest. So we have, again, these two references, Moses and Aaron, the incarnation and the ascension, and then apostle and high priest do one last thing, is there a reference to authority in that apostle speaks to Jesus's ruling authority and high priest speaks to ministerial authority. So we want to think of it this way, that the high priest is in service to God. In fact, if you look back in chapter 2, just in your Bibles, you will see in verse 17 that he is needed to be made like his brothers in every way that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And so this is an authority that the high priest has, but it's not a type of ruling authority. It's a type of ministry authority. That's what the high priest does. But an apostle? There's another word that really fits well in this category. It's the word ambassador. Right? If you have a delegation from a country that comes into another country as an ambassador, they're carrying the weight and authority of the place where they came from. An apostle, in fact, the 12 apostles carry a patterned kind of authority from Jesus. That Jesus gives them unique abilities that are not offered to anybody else. The office of apostle is one that carries this kind of ambassadorship of authority. And the same is true here for Jesus. Jesus has a kind of ruling authority. But this is the coolest part, is that usually and almost exclusively, these two functions never are shared by one person. You don't ever get to be the ruling authority and the service authority. That just doesn't happen, except in Jesus, it does. Jesus carries these two functions and he fulfills them both, which is just unheard of. In fact, we already heard from Seth today out of Zechariah. This is the prophecy that speaks to Jesus. I want you to look at it one more time. Zechariah 6, from the Lord, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man. By the way, I just got to throw this in there. That little phrase, here is the man, for commentators and theologians down through the time in which this is seen. This is a record of when Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd. Do you remember that? So he has him flogged. He brings Jesus out before the crucifixion. And Pilate quotes Zechariah. Here is the man. Same verse right here. And so we know this is a prophetic reference to Jesus. His name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. How cool is that? This person prophesied about will build the temple. Now, we know that Jesus was misunderstood in his time, for he said, I will tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will what? Rebuild it. And all the Pharisees and religious people were like, who are you to come and talk about our temple that way? And God forbid that you would ever do something so foolish like that. And we have insight from the gospel writers to be like, they didn't understand it, because Jesus wasn't talking about brick and mortar. What was he talking about? The temple Jesus was talking about was what? Was his body, right? And so now you have from Jesus this shift that gets us closer to the picture that God always intended, that a temple is a place where God lives. Can we agree on that, right? A temple is a place where God lives. In fact, let me give you another word for it. You might call it God's house. You with me on that? Where God lives is his house. Special name for that. We call it the temple. And here we are told that this one, who is the branch, he will build the temple. Now, don't make the same mistake the Pharisees would make. Don't make the same mistake the religious leaders would make and start thinking, well, I wonder where he's going to get his concrete from. Oh, I wonder who's going to put up the forms, and I don't know who's going to do the rafter work. And maybe I... Wrong temple, man. You're thinking wrong on this thing. Right? This is a different kind of house. A house that the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to unpack and explain to us here. But it gets even better. Watch this. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. Now, what do we call somebody who's clothed with majesty and sits on a throne and rules? They're called a king. There you go. All right, so this person will be the king. But then watch this. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be, this is the coolest part, and there will be harmony between these two functions, between these two offices. This is prophesied about Jesus long before to show that this, by the way, never happens. This is kind of not allowed, that we have a king who is also a priest, except that's exactly what is intended to be communicated when you and I read here in chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus is the apostle with ruling authority and the high priest with ministerial authority. Now, you guys know that I can't pass by a good moment to keep on preaching, right? So we're going to take that together, because I'm not going much further through the book of Hebrews until someday we do a series on the book of Hebrews. But there is one other nugget that I just got to show you guys that's so awesome. And for this, you have to hold your spot here in chapter 3 and flip to chapter 7. And in this, we have who has been introduced back in chapter 5, a particular order of priesthood called that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest who is from Cana, and he is approached by Abraham in the book of Genesis, where Abraham pays a tithe. This is the first time a tithe shows up, pays a tenth to Melchizedek. And that's about it. He's kind of a blip that shows up in Genesis, I think chapter 10. And then there's not much more written about him until you get to Psalm 110, where David, the author, says another prophetic word of the Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so here we are, Hebrews chapter 7. This, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so Jesus is of this particular order. Now, this is significant because Jesus comes from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, prophesied that this would be the one through whom the Messiah comes, of the line of King David. But the priests don't come from Judah. The priests come from a different tribe, the tribe of, help me, do you know? Levi, that's right. And so how is Jesus supposed to be a priest if he's not from the right tribe? And the writer of the book of Hebrews is like, he predates Levi. He comes from a priesthood that's before that. And here's the coolest thing. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, and he's also the what? He's also the king. He's the king. His name means king of righteousness, of which we know that's what Jesus is. He's the king of righteousness. He's also the king of a particular place called Salem. And the Hebrew word Salem means peace. So he's the king of peace. Does that sound like Jesus to you as well? See, king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And then he is a priest to God that doesn't ever end. Because in Genesis, we don't have any record of his birth or his death. It doesn't necessarily mean he's a kind of Christophany or an angel. It just means we don't have record of that. And so the writers are connecting this as a type of Christ so that Jesus as well has, as the writer of Hebrews is going to say in chapter 7, Jesus has an indestructible life, or another way of phrasing it is, he has an everlasting priesthood. Now, look, guys, I'm getting really fired up here talking to you about this, right? Because this is the role of a high priest. They have to minister. And this is the reason I'm getting fired up, but the same reason the writer of the book of Hebrews gets fired up about this, because Jesus' ministry never ends. He is an eternal priest for you. This is good news, because if you have future sin or present sin, you have a priest making intercession for you right now and in the future. That's what it means for Jesus to be of the order of Melchizedek. He holds both of these roles, king, like an apostle, and priest, like high priest. Okay, you with me on that? You can go back to chapter 3. That's just really critical observation for us to begin. I'll move a little quicker through the rest of these. Number 2, Jesus's faithfulness is the source of our confidence. And so we're told 3 times in this little bitty section. Remember, when the writer wrote this, he didn't put the chapter breaks in. And so if you look back at chapter 2, you'll just see once more that the incarnation in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, is where Jesus is made a merciful and faithful high priest. You can continue on here in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. And you could jump down into verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. We got to get this locked down. This is critical for a healthy church. Your discipleship will be so stifled if someone taught you that your sanctification depends on your faithfulness. What an unbearable weight. I got to tell you, folks, you will either move into a kind of legalism that makes you so judgmental towards everybody, or you will be lying to yourself, thinking you're faithful when you're not. Can we be honest? Can we be honest, sinners in church today, right? That you need a kind of alien faithfulness that does better than your own. And I want you to know that's exactly what you are offered in the gospel. It is Christ's faithfulness that gives us our hope, not our own. If you miss this point, if it feels like I'm hitting this hard, it's because this whole sermon, as I get to the end of it, will go sideways if we don't get this point right. If we think that it is on our shoulders to have a reconciled relationship with God, you will fail. We would all be lost and damned to hell. We need Christ's faithfulness. This is so essential to the message of the gospel that translators have looked at particular passages and in probably the last 40 years have taken a second look at what might be a bit of a mistranslation. I want to just show that to you real quick. This is in Philippians chapter 3. And I won't ever turn from this. I want you to know, as long as I'm up here preaching, this is what I'm going to be preaching on this subject. But it might be different than what you have in your Bible. So this might be a good place for you to make a little bit of a note in a margin, okay? Philippians chapter 3, this is where Paul has been talking about all of the amazing good things that qualify him to be amazing and good. And he says, I consider them all rubbish, right? I don't want those things anymore. And so here, we pick up the story in verse 7. But these assets that I've come to regard as liabilities, as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not because I have a righteousness of my own, or my own righteousness, derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by the way of Christ's faithfulness. Do you see the possessive, what's it called? Like the S on the end? My grammar's off for a second here. Whatever this is, this little thing right here. See that? Yeah. It's not your faithfulness. Whose is it? It's Christ's faithfulness. But that's, if you open your Bible and read that in a normal NIV or in a normal, I think the ESV or even a King James, like, it's not going to say Christ's faithfulness. It's going to say faith in Christ. And I'd love to nerd out with you right now about the difference between a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. Probably you don't want me to do that with you right now, but I want you to know that's the problem of this passage, is that most translators reading from the lens of the Apostle Paul want to be very careful that we make it faith, 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 not works, works, works. You guys with me on that? Right? That's Paul. That's totally Paul all day long. It's Martin Luther, by the way, too. But that's not what Paul means when he writes this. He uses a genitive. We're the ones in translating that have to ask the question, is this an objective? Is it faith in the object of Christ? Or is it subjective, meaning Christ's faithfulness? Which of the two is it? And it's in modern scholarship, taking a second look at this, that overwhelmingly, when we look at a personal use of the Greek word for faith, it never takes an objective translation as though it's faith in Christ. It's always subjective, possessed by him. And so this is the translation we have to go with. This is the heart of the gospel. And so that's just a real long preachy way of me trying to defend to you. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. That's why he highlights Christ's faithfulness over and over and over. That's where our confidence must be, not in our own abilities. Okay, let's move on. I said I was going to make it short, and I didn't. Number two. Number three, God's people are referenced as God's house. And so you'll see that the primary metaphor that we've been working through in chapter three is Moses as a servant in God's house and Jesus as a son over God's house. Except we're not talking about a house. What are we talking about? And you have the answer that shows up here in verse six. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. All right, we've already kind of covered that, the same type of temple language that Jesus was using. We're not talking about a building here. We're talking about the place where God dwells and lives. Okay, so God's people are here referenced as his house. A supporting passage, if you wanted it, is from 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. All right, God's people are referenced as God's house. And lastly, this is where it's going to get tricky. A little sticky here. Very last portion in verse 6 says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of what of which we boast. This is the word to hold on to. And what it means is stay with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. It does not mean you have to hold on with all of your might, like you're holding on to a rope to save your life. I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand this, because this puts us right back into your own effort for faithfulness and not Christ. And so let me just paint a little illustration to see if I can get you to understand what I'm talking about here. So when he says hold on, and I'm saying that means to remain with or stick with Jesus, it would be as if you and I went on a trip and we went to the airport and boarded an airplane and you got all your luggage and you got your big heavy jacket because it's cold, right? And we get up to cruising altitude and then the pilot says, folks, I got bad news. The plane is going down. And so this is game show style comes before you with three options. You can have your jacket, or you can have your luggage, or you can have a parachute. Which of those are you going to take? Pretty easy answer, right? So you pick the parachute, and then he says, but what if I told you I put $5,000 in your luggage? Now what are you going to do? Right? I'm going to stay with the parachute. He says, okay. Final answer? What if I told you I put gold bars in your jacket? Okay. Yep. So this is the illustration. Here's the idea. Who are you going to stick with? What are you going to stick with? Like, I'm going to stick with the thing that's actually going to save my life. That's what I'm going to stick with. Is it tempting to make a bunch of money? Is it tempting to have gold bars and these other options? Sure, those are tempting, but I am not going to reach for those, for I am going to hold on to the thing that will actually save me. Do you see it? It's not your holding. It's not like the effort if you were falling from a helicopter and had to hold onto a rope and they were like, we'll get you to land, just hold on. And you're like, I'm holding on. That's not what this means. This is not an effort holding. This is am I sticking with Jesus, or am I exchanging Jesus for something else? That's what he means. Got to get that right. You can see that this teaching is strewn throughout even Jesus' teaching. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you, look at that verb right there. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do no thing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers, and the branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I want to point out one just like bonus observation from this. When he says remain in me and I in you, he then defines what that means right down here. So the remain in me looks like his words remain in you, which means what? I'm keeping Jesus. I am giving Jesus full authority in my life to speak truth that I submit to. I will not let go of his words. I'm not doing it by my own effort. He does it all. It's his faithfulness, but I will not exchange Jesus for anything. Amen? You with me on that?
Yeah.
All right. So that's what it means to hold on to. Here are the conclusions we draw from this. Number one, Jesus' incarnation is a requirement of God's sending. We've seen that already. I just want you to attach it now to the word apostle. He is our apostle. Remember, the only way Moses could go free the people is if he went to the people. The only way God is able to free us from our sin is if God comes to the people. And he does so at Christmas. He does so in the doctrine of the incarnation, and therefore becomes one who has been sent, our apostle. And so the incarnation is a requirement of God's sending of Jesus. Number two, Jesus fulfills both of his roles, apostle and high priest. He fulfills both of them with complete faithfulness to God. Man, is that good news? Jesus doesn't take a wrong turn, not once. Where you and I are all over the map, Jesus is perfect. And so both of these roles are fulfilled with complete faithfulness. Thirdly, Jesus is the owner and builder, or the inheritor of God's house, of which Moses was only a servant. And so this is super important, categorically looking at the distinction that Jesus holds as God, as the Son of God. And so I just want to point out to you again, verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. He owns the house. It's all his. And now we're going to get right down to the nitty gritty. What do they call it? The rubber meets the road. We need some more rubber on our roads today, right? From the ice. Here's the fourth one, and this is where it gets a little tough for us. You and I, we prove to be a house of God's possession when we remain with Jesus. And so I want to give a word to this conditional conjunction in verse 6. Look with me again in verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. We covered all that already. But now look at this word, if. Does your Bible say if? Yeah. It's a condition now. This is only true for us if what? If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If you have your eyes in your Bible, look down to verse 14 real quick. You'll see the same thing repeated. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if. Did your Bible say if?
Yep.
Here it is again. If we hold, there's that same verb, hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the very beginning. And so I want to give a word here to the once saved, always saved doctrine, which is absolutely true in the right context. Because the danger is that there are people who go out there and teach that you can lose your salvation and you got to do more things to get it back again. And that is flat wrong. That is not the gospel. So salvation, as it comes to you, is an expression of new birth. And if you're born, you don't get unborn. You are guaranteed to be saved. So yeah, it's true. Once saved, always saved. But here's the problem. What are these ifs doing in the Bible? And here's the deal. You can't lose something that you ain't never had. That's the problem. It's very possible for us to pretend to follow Jesus, to pretend to be his child, when we really don't. You know what? It's a lot harder in some of the third world nations where there's persecution and hardship. It's a lot harder there. Piece of cake in America, just to look Christian. I mean, you grew up Christian. Like, we're already on third base when it comes to the gospel by what you've received just by being born into this country. And it's never really challenged, is it? I mean, be honest here. And so here's the problem. The if is here to give evaluation to ask, am I part of his house? Have I been born of Christ? Do I belong here? You guys remember in the movie Home Alone that at the very beginning they oversleep and Kevin, he's up, you know, isolated on the third floor. But if the only reason I remember this is because we watched it recently, so I'll just revisit it for you, that it's the neighbor kid that comes over while they're getting in the vans to go to the airport. And the neighbor kid wears the same hat that Kevin has. And he has his back turned to everybody when they're counting everybody's heads. And so they count him as though he was a member of the family. He looked like a member of the family. He was in the right place with the rest of the family. But guess what? He never belonged to the family. He was a part of the family. He was only pretending to be part of the family. He didn't even know he was in the movie. But as soon as they boarded, guess what he did? He turned and left. Because he wasn't part of the family at all. And so it's absolutely true that you will not lose your salvation if you truly have it. But you cannot lose something that you don't actually have. So that's what this if is doing in these passages. To challenge us to say, are we truly members of God's family? Part of his house where he lives. I want you to know the teaching I'm giving to you is not unique to me. This is throughout the scriptures. One verse to show you this from 1 John 2:19. John says they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained. Right? If Kevin was there, he would have remained, but it wasn't Kevin. It was somebody who didn't really belong to him. John says, they would have remained to us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so I want to stress to you, this is the main point of this passage. As you and I glory in and meditate on and allow the scriptures to penetrate our hearts, that we elevate Jesus as the perfection of faithfulness in this dual role of ruling authority and ministerial authority, better than Moses. The one through whom we have both the author of our faith and finisher of our faith from beginning to end, that we learn what our role is. And so that if in there is going to speak to what you and I need to do. And I want to break it down as simply as I can by using the same words the writer uses. You and I need to look to Jesus. And if you look back with me in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at how much money you give. Don't look at your acts of righteousness. Don't look at the denomination. Don't look at your grandma and her faith or your parents and theirs. No, look to Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. I want you to see that this is not new here. This is exactly what he says in chapter 12. When he's given the final challenge to live by faith, he says, throw off the things that hinder and sin that entangles. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? By, there it is, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so you and I need to look for Jesus from our text today in two ways. Here's the first one. I know we've covered it already, but by his faithfulness. You and I need to look to Jesus for his faithfulness, not ours. This passage from chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews, he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The illustration the writer uses is an anchor. How cool is that? Right? I'm gonna look to Jesus as my anchor when the world around me is going crazy. I'm going to look to Jesus and his faithfulness. When I'm accosted by my own stupid decisions and the thoughts that totally are an aspect of my flesh and continuing sin in my life, when that shows up, I'm going to look to Jesus. He's my anchor. I'm not going to put my hope in my own pretend righteousness or some form of legalism that makes me judgmental. Here again in chapter 10, the writer says, let us hold, there's that word hold again, unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And so we have to learn to look to Jesus, number one, for his faithfulness. I like the illustration of an anchor as we were traveling a while back from the Caribbean through Atlanta's airport. They have these shuttles that go underneath and they close the doors. The doors are closing. Please take hold of the hand grips. Right? You know what I'm saying? Because if you don't do that, what happens? You do one of those, right? You want to look all big and tough and it's moving you all over. Those poles, they hold you so you don't fall over. Why do we live our lives like this? Like we're not holding on to Jesus. Because trust me, the ground around you is going to start moving. You need to hold to him like an anchor. And this is the place where I actually fear we have people who aren't part of God's church because they haven't been taught this. They haven't been challenged to this. Church is just something you do on a Sunday. And so I wrote this down. What leads to people falling away? Why do people fall away? Why do they fall? Number one, I said missed expectations. I thought church was supposed to be like this. Turns out it's like that. That made me think of Judas Iscariot, if you just needed the rest of his name there. Judas thought Jesus was supposed to be a Messiah the way he expected. And when it didn't turn out that way, he betrayed him. I wrote this down because some people choose sin over Christ. If Jesus comes with ruling authority and he says, this behavior is not right. Or good. That there's a whole chunk of people who are like, then I don't want to stick around. And there's even a portion of Christians who are like, let's make our own church that styles it after the things we want to do and not Jesus's rule and authority. And this reminds me of Esau in the Old Testament. Remember Esau? God gave him the birthright and he was like, I want stew. Give me some soup. I'm so hungry. Yum, yum, yum. Cookie monster Esau didn't care for his birthright. And he exchanged it for his passions, for his appetites. He'd rather have that than have what God offered him. I wrote this down. Deception from cultural pressure, substituting a different Jesus. That's why a lot of people will leave church. Right? 2-hour sermon. All right, I get it. That's a little hard, right? But you can make it. We got bathrooms in the back. You could totally make it. That's not why people leave. People leave because, yeah, your version of Jesus, I'd rather have my version of Jesus. This reminds me of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. or as Paul refers to in his pastoral epistles, Alexander the coppersmith, right? They both were interested in Jesus, but their own kind of Jesus. And then here's the last one. I think this might be the worst of all. I think one of the reasons why people leave church is not straight up rebellion, but neglect. You know what I mean? There's a difference between the person who's like, ain't having any more of that preaching, as opposed to the person who's like, oh, I'm just busy, or I just can't make it, or I got this going on, or I got that going on. And little by little by little by little, you neglect your faith. Jesus gives the picture of seed that is sown, that grows and sprouts. What happens to your garden if you neglect it? What happens? You guys with me on this? You totally see. I think this might be the biggest problem of all. And this reminds me of, do you remember the name Demas? Demas was a traveler with Paul. But eventually at the end of Paul's life, he says that Demas abandoned him because he loved this world more than he loved Jesus. And I actually think that's part of the biggest challenge that I want us to look to, is that we hold on to Jesus in a way that aims for his faithfulness, not to exchange him for a different one, not to have it our way, not to choose sin over him, not to neglect worship of him, but we hold on to him. Listen, folks, if the plane's going down, how closely are you holding that parachute? You with me? Like, you're not setting it aside, taking another sip of club soda. No, you are like, this is mine, the whole thing. I'm holding on to it because this will save me. And that's what you have here. Look to Jesus for his faithfulness. And then secondly, look to him in his possession. The text here tells us that we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope that we have. And so I want to just challenge you into the end of this year, as you give reflection and in preparation for a new year, make certain that you know, I belong to Jesus. I am where his spirit lives. And our gathering is an expression of that. This building could go away and God's church would remain. And that you and I know that he's coming again. He's coming, in essence, he's coming home to be with us again, just like Kevin McAllister saw with his mom when she finally showed up. And until that day, at least in the movie, he was taking care of the house. Let's do the same thing with God's house. Amen? Again, not the building, the place where his spirit lives. All right, let's pray together.